Acts chapter 15. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter, and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, and that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." But then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter: "The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and trouble you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Saul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well. Farewell." So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves to prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. This is the word of the Lord.
1978, Kenny Rogers released a song called "The Gambler," and it was a story song of an older, maybe we would say a drinking, seasoned gambler, addressing on a train a young man who maybe had a little interest in playing cards and gambling. And the older man said to the younger man, and some of you, as I quote this, will probably begin to sing this: "If you're going to play the game, boy, you got to learn to play it right. You got to know when to hold them, know when to fold them, know when to walk away, know when to run. You never count Lloyd, you know exactly what we're talking about. You never count your money when you're sitting at the table. There'll be time enough for counting when the dealing's done. Hey, I know my audience. I just hit your wheelhouse, didn't I? That was your prime. I quote this song because it's catchy, and it is a familiar song to most of us. I was three when that song came out, and I know it. So it does seem to cross generational lines. It's just a catchy, clever song. And he's saying that there's a time to bluff, and there's a time to no longer bluff but be sober. There's a time to count your losses. There's a time to count your earnings. And, oh, yeah, one more thing. There is a time to run. This is going on YouTube, so I got to say this. I am not advocating for gambling or drinking. Okay? I'm simply saying that there are times to fight, and there are times when fighting is wrong. Right? Can we agree with that? There's a time for silence, and then there's another time when silence is wrong. There's a time for compromise. Sometimes compromise is just awful. It's bad. But to follow on with that, there's a time for serious theological debate, and then there's other times when serious theological debate is just flat out ridiculous, absurd, pride, sinful, or whatever it may be. And maybe we know a little bit about church history or just history in general. In 1517, the German theologian, Martin Luther, he began what is now called the Protestant Reformation of the Church. He went public on October 31st, 1517, by nailing 95 theses or 95 statements of disagreement with the Roman Catholic Church. He nailed it to the church door there in Wittenberg, Germany. And we're here today in some manner because Luther understood there is a time for serious theological debate. There is a time to break unity. But long before Martin Luther did what he did, the apostles, they drew a line and it nearly cost them everything. They were willing to lay out everything that they believed and everything of who they are to preserve what we now call justification by faith alone. It had to be preserved and it needed to be solidified in the hearts and minds of every single Christ follower. That we are justified by faith alone. If we lose the gospel, justification by faith, if we lose that, we have lost the thing that Paul will call in 1 Corinthians, that which is of first importance. So we let go of the first to hang on to second or third level issues. And Paul actually says, if we lose the gospel, we've lost everything. And we are to be pitied by all people. So what we're reading here in Acts chapter 15, which, just to put it on a timeline, is around AD 48. So think about 18 years after Jesus. Think about maybe 15 years after the conversion of the Apostle Paul. Jewish Christians from Jerusalem, they traveled north about 250 miles to the town of Antioch. And they were not sent by the elders of the church in Jerusalem. They were not sent by the apostles. They went of their own accord and they began to teach that Gentile Christians needed to be circumcised in order to be right with, or in order to be justified by God. And so when they hear about this being taught, they send now these messengers up to Antioch to address this, or better, let me say, I said that backwards. As that is happening, the church in Antioch experiences this broken fellowship, and they commission people, maybe we would say messengers, to go down to Jerusalem to sort out all that's happened. And at that point, after some debating, after this council is held, they then send these messengers back to Antioch with a letter. So what Trila read for us at the beginning of this started with some awkward tension in this church, and there was a real potential for fracturing and splintering, losing the gospel of Jesus Christ. But as the chapter progresses, as the events unfold, we see that it actually ends with joy and encouragement. Tension, potential for division, gives way to joy and encouragement. How'd they get there? Humility and convictional kindness is how they got there. Humility and convictional kindness are essential for gospel unity. Humility and convictional kindness are essential for the people of God to stay together in gospel unity. Unity is a big deal. It's such a big deal that Jesus died for it. Three times in John chapter 17, Jesus prayed. And by the way, John 17 is that garden prayer where the other disciples abandon Jesus. He's all alone, communing with his Father, wrestling there, and he's praying. And three different times he prayed that his people would be one. He did not pray they would all be the same. He prayed they would be one, that they would be united. And then if you want to, make note of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. You could actually begin a little bit higher than that at 2:11, and you can go all the way to the end of Ephesians 2. But in particular, Ephesians 2, 13 and 14. Paul said this, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. For he himself is our peace, who made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." It is God's will for us to be united. This is part of the reason Jesus shed his blood. Part of what he purchased with his blood was one people united in him. And Acts 15 shows us there is a time, there is a way to have unity. And at times, that takes what we call concession or maybe compromise. We hate that word, probably for good reason. We pause when we say, let's just compromise here. But sometimes it's essential. Therefore, we need to know when compromise or when concession is right. But before we know when it's right, we also have to know unity is wrong when the gospel is compromised. Unity is wrong if the gospel must be compromised for brothers and sisters to stay together, for friends to stay together. Hopefully you remember last week, Acts chapter 14, where the chapter ended with Paul and Barnabas sharing that God opened a door of faith for the Gentiles. And this was a mercy of God. This was a kindness of God that is worthy of worship and celebration. But where the chapter begins, 14 ends there, 15 begins, it's not worship, it's not honor and celebration. What we see here is the opposite. God's mercy for the Gentiles sparked a controversy in the church that nearly blew the whole thing up at the beginning. So we read beginning in verse 1 of Acts chapter 15, even the word "but" lets us know it ain't all good. "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension," no small dissension means like hot conversation. This isn't like, well, we'll just agree to disagree. This is like, I better walk out the room because I may smack you if you say it again. That's what's happening here. We should lean into the drama of this. No small dissension and debate with them. Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. Just as a quick aside, Antioch is north, but it says they went up to Jerusalem because it's higher elevation. So it's like us going up up to Flagstaff, right? I know it's north of us, but we're going up in elevation. The Lord had them build the temple on the high ground. Makes sense. So even when you come from the north, you go up to Jerusalem. Okay, so don't get that too confused. But the point in all of this is that Jewish Christians, they didn't like the fact that the Gentile Christians were acting like Gentiles after being converted. That is, they didn't like the fact that Gentile Christians didn't act like, didn't embrace Jewish custom, Jewish identity. Now, I'm assuming most of us have Gentile roots, not Jewish roots. And so we read this and go, yeah, I mean, kind of makes sense. We're not Jewish. Of course, we're not going to embrace Jewish faith and practice and so forth. But we're so far removed from it, I think we'll miss the drama. I think we'll miss the tension. And so it's good for us to remember a few things. Number one, Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. Like, never minimize that. Jesus is Jewish. Jesus was Jewish. He lived according to the customs of the laws of Moses. In fact, on the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "I did not come to do away with the law. I came to fulfill the law." And so these Hebrew Christians now, these Jewish Christians are watching the life of Jesus. They have followed him, or they've heard the stories of those that followed him, and they hear the message that he's going to not do away but keep and fulfill. And they're saying, we just don't know what to do with any of this. We're Jewish. We continue to walk in these customs. Why won't they walk with us? Jesus kept the civil law, the moral law, the ceremonial law. We are striving, full of the Holy Spirit, to keep those laws for God and His glory. Why won't they join with us in this? And I go, yeah, it kind of makes sense. Because they didn't understand what exactly happened when Jesus fulfilled the law. They couldn't fathom that because He rose from the grave, satisfied means satisfied. Fulfilled means fulfilled. It is finished, completed. And so when you look at the man, Christ Jesus, you see a man that actively obeyed the law, passively died as though he had disobeyed the law, and then actively rose again. So in his obedience and in his suffering, he fulfilled the law, and in his resurrection, he validated it is finished. And those who are coming along after him in that Jewish custom are like, what? That makes no sense to us. We still want to walk in the goodness of the law and honor God. And to some manner, we ought to say to them, as long as you don't think you're proving your righteousness to God and therefore to be blessed, we should say to them, well done. The problem was they were saying, you must. You must join with us in keeping these laws. They could not fully comprehend and digest that Jesus paid it all for us. It was so foreign to how they viewed the world and how they understood their standing before God. In other words, like some of us, all they were saying is, we just don't understand how it can be that easy. You ever feel that way? Does it ever just startle you that a man lived 2,000 years ago perfectly, and he suffered and died, and he rose again, and that gets credited to you by faith? All of your shortcomings, all of your sin placed on him? Does that ever just like go, it doesn't compute anymore. It doesn't seem that easy. That's just fallen nature. That's living in a fallen world and the limitations that we have. It doesn't make it untrue. It really is that easy. And for these Jewish Christians, they were saying, can't be. So then what's happening is they're coming and they're teaching, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. To which I read these things and I think, wait a minute. If Jesus prayed we would be one, and Ephesians says that we're made one, that is unity such a big deal, why not just get circumcised for crying out loud? Isn't that what we tell people from time to time? Why not just do it for the sake of peace? Just go along to get along. Don't you love the whole more? Like, just get over yourself and do it so that your friends, your brothers, your sisters have peace of mind. And the shouting answer back at such a ridiculous question is because the gospel was at stake. The gospel itself, the person and work of Jesus Christ was at stake in this moment. And there's a time for unity. But if it means we minimize the sufficiency of Jesus, the completeness of who He is and all that He did, we say no to unity because we've said yes to the exclusivity of Christ. And there are too many of us that compromise the gospel just to get along with people. And we just roll with their spewing out whatever it is just for the sake of peace. And again, when we do that, we have not gained anything. We've lost everything, and we are to be pitied. So we continue to read how this plays out in verse 3 and following. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. So we have the similar Acts pattern. They move from town to town. Everywhere they go, they give testimony. The testimony is heard. By and large, the testimony is rejoiced in. And then verse 5, we say, but wait a minute, there's more conflict. So verse 5, it says, but some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. Now, there's a word in here that is uber important. But some believers. So we're not talking of non-Christians here. We're talking about some men, actually it would have been men here, they were party of the Pharisees, some men that were truly converted. At some point, they had repented of their sin, trusted in Jesus Christ, and they became a part of the fellowship. They were counted among the believers. Yes, they came from the party of the Pharisees. They came from that party that held fast to the law of God. But they were believers, the scripture says here. They were the ones teaching false doctrine. So this isn't out there, people coming in here to do it. It would be some from among us that have strayed from the sufficiency of Christ and brought in something else to accompany salvation. They were teaching, and some of us from time to time flirt with teaching, works-based salvation. Works-based salvation. How many of you have ever heard the name Alexander Campbell? Alexander Campbell, you're from Kentucky. Of course you've heard of him. I guess, and then there were two of us. How many have heard of the denominations, the Disciples of Christ, the Church of Christ, the Christian Church? Is there anybody that's never heard of those? All three of those, Church of Christ, Disciples of Christ, the Christian Church, all three of those have their origin in a man named Alexander Campbell. And Campbell was a Baptist pastor. In time, he began to teach that you were saved by faith and baptism. Okay? So you know how this plays out in Baptist churches. Like, we are known in some manner for preservation of the gospel. We're really good at dividing. Sorry. Sometimes over the right thing, sometimes the wrong thing. And in this moment, the Baptist churches in that area of Kentucky where Campbell was ministering, they rose up and said, "No, brother. You were preaching a false gospel. You were no longer standing with us proclaiming the right gospel." And rather than repenting, Campbell said, "I will just take my ball and go over here and do my own thing." And in time, what came out of that was the Disciples of Christ, the Church of Christ, and again, the Christian Church. All three of those traditions or denominations have at their origin, at their core doctrine, what's called baptismal regeneration. That is, you are regenerated. You are born again through the act of being baptized. The reason I say this is like works-based salvation, works-based gospel, it's happening all around us. It's happening in denominations. It's happening in local churches. It's happening in hearts and minds, and maybe even among some of us today. Anytime we add anything to the finished work of Jesus, anytime we add anything to the sufficiency of Jesus, we've compromised His gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Either Jesus paid it all, or He paid a lot of it, and we got to finish it. And there comes a point where we say, "I thought we were brothers. I thought we were sisters, that what united us was Jesus and His person, His work. But now I'm realizing you're bringing something to this now. And you're saying Jesus is no longer sufficient. You must." And with all due respect, that's where we say, no. No. And so like we grumble, we groan because there's so many denominations and God's original intent was like one faith family and so forth. So yeah. Yeah, but some of it is because some of us have a theological spine. But then some of it is because we don't have a theological spine. And we fear man more than we fear God. And we go along to get along because we say, see, Jesus died for unity. But we can't even agree what it means that Jesus died. But we know He did it for unity. So instead of holding on to that He died, we hold on to unity. And Acts chapter 15 is saying this happened in the beginning, in the early years of the church. And the apostles and the elders, Paul and Barnabas, they're like, no, this cannot be tolerated. Hence the no small dissension and the debate. Hence the commissioning, sending them down to Jerusalem to have this council. So let's continue reading here for a moment. It says, verse 5, "But some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and order them to keep the law of Moses.' The apostles and elders were gathered together to consider the matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brothers, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. So we ought not be surprised in how this thing plays out. Peter is the first spokesperson, right? We see that in the Gospels, whenever something's going on, Peter's the one that's quick to speak. But also in time, he became the functional leader of the church in Jerusalem, maybe the first of the apostles. And in his speech to these elders and apostles, he recounts what we read about in Acts chapter 10 and 11, God sending the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles through the preaching of Peter. And so he's saying the gospel to the Gentiles, verse 7, is actually, y'all, this was God's idea. In verse 8, he's saying God gave the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles. Therefore, like, there's a proof. The fact that he gave his Holy Spirit to the Gentiles is a proof that redeemed Jews and redeemed Gentiles are now equal before God. Therefore, verse 9, unlike Jewish Christians, God makes no distinction between them. Did you hear what I just said? God makes no distinction between them. And what's Peter's point? His point is, God's already addressed this. Like, there's really nothing to debate, you guys. There's really no reason to be all hot and bothered about these things. God has already settled the matter. If unity is to be maintained, it must be maintained for the glory of God and his true Christ-centered, sufficient gospel. Verse 10, now therefore. See, God's already settled this. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will. This is shocking. Like, I don't know that we can feel the drama of this moment when Peter says what he says right here. Number one, he says to these believers that are adding the burden, he says, do you realize you're actually testing God? You are tempting God right now by adding to the person and work of Jesus Christ, by dare saying what your son has accomplished is not enough. You want to know what's more offensive than like a full-on works-based salvation? A partnership with Jesus. Because at least on the one side, Jesus had no role in it. The other side is to say, you paid a lot of it, but you couldn't finish it. It's up to me now. We're testing God. We're tempting God towards anger. Anybody say that's a good idea? No. And then in verse 11, he says, we. He's saying, we, the Jewish people, have always been saved by grace through faith. In other words, why are you asking these Gentile Christians to become like us? If anything, we're like them. Stop asking them. Stop asking them. In other words, from the beginning, the Jews saved by grace through faith. Not by circumcision, not by keeping the law. And so he's saying, don't ask them to come up to the standard that none of us have ever been able to bear. Acknowledge the standard that's always been in place. We're saved by grace through faith. And at this, the assembly fell silent, verse 12 says. Because he's saying, we're just like the Gentiles. Yep, those people that we despised, we're just like them. And that's a good and healthy reminder, isn't it? The people we look at in this world, we kind of brace ourselves to encounter. We're just like them apart from God's grace. And if they are to become like us, it's because of God's grace. Grace is our hope. Grace is our gospel. And so into this silence here, as these brothers are just struck with awe at this no distinction, this equality, leveling reality of the preaching of the gospel, Paul and Barnabas speak up. And what they begin to do in this verse is they move us from unity is wrong when the gospel is compromised to concession is right when the gospel is not compromised. So when the gospel has been settled and has been agreed upon, after that, there is a time for compromise. There is a time for concession. And as Paul and Barnabas speak, they in essence, they agree with Peter. They're giving Peter an amen. And what's happening is this agreement, in light of what Peter has just said here, let's move now to this reality of laying no greater burden than the gospel of grace. We want to call them to something. We want to put something on these Gentile Christians. How about we put on them the gospel of God's grace? So it says, they listened to Paul and Barnabas, this is verse 12, as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with the words of the prophet, and with this, the words of their prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it.'" Now, pause. He's speaking of Jesus right there. This rebuilding of the tent, this building up what has been torn down and restoration of it, is sending Jesus now, who is the temple of God. And that's why he says, "You'll tear it down and I'll rebuild it in 3 days." And they said, "Blasphemy." He said, "It's true." So after this, verse 17, "The remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God." So we have James now entering into this debate, and James is the half-brother of Jesus. He's also the author of the letter that we call James. And he lines up with Paul and Barnabas, and he says, "I agree with Simon Peter," Simeon being another way to refer to Simon Peter. Except James does something a little bit different for us, and this is key. Peter speaks of the experience of being called by God to go and proclaim the gospel, and that is affirmed by signs and wonders, the giving of the Holy Spirit, and so forth. James said, "Hold on, yes, and amen." And the reason what Peter said was true is because the Scriptures told us so. So Peter or James gives scriptural warrant for the taking of the gospel to the Gentiles. That is, impressions, experiences are not final and sufficient for what is and isn't the word or will or plan of God. Hear me say this. If there were a man on earth at the time that could get away with "God told me so," it was Peter. And he didn't get away with it. James came along and said, "Actually, what my brother Peter said comes from Amos chapter 9, verses 10 and 11. So Peter wasn't wrong. James, he sets the precedent for biblical warrant for what is right. Now here's why I say it. How many of us say, "God told me," but we don't quote Scripture to warrant such a confident claim? We're relying upon impressions. We're relying upon experiences. And then once, with all due respect, once you say, "God told me," nobody should ever argue with you, right? Right? I mean, please. If God told you to do something, you better do it, for crying out loud. But what if you're wrong? What if you're wrong? And the brothers and sisters that love you, they're not going to argue with you, because you said God told you. And again, if anybody could get away with it, it's Peter. But James comes along and he says, let me ground that in the revealed will of God, the Scriptures, Amos chapter 9. And he could have quoted any number of Scriptures. But he picked this one here in this moment. And so what I'm saying is, if this is true of Peter, how much more of us? And so I'm asking you, will you pump the brakes on the "God told me" phrase? Unless you're pointing to the Scriptures, please. Because I've seen so much spiritual harm, so much foolish behavior. Quote, "Because God told me." And when I say, "Well, where'd that come from? What Bible verse? Where are you getting that from?" There's just nothing. And they walk in foolishness. And so James is saying, he's actually doing two things here. This is pretty incredible. He's standing to speak. He's addressing the crowd. He says, I want to point back to what Peter just said there. Peter said what he said and did what he did because God had already revealed through Amos this is what God was going to do. And so Peter was obeying the word of God. But I'm not just simply pointing back to Amos to validate what Peter did. I'm actually pointing forward to justify something. I'm not just pointing back to say Peter was right. I'm pointing forward to give you anticipation of something. I want to not just justify Peter. I want to justify the unity that Jesus bought us for. That is, it is not God's will to have two sets of his people, the Jews and the Gentiles. It is God's will that there be one new covenant community. And Jesus shed his blood to tear down the dividing wall of hostility between those two enemies. Not so that in redemption they could become two separate people again, but so that in redemption, the blood of Christ, they would become one new covenant community made up of multiple ethnicities and multiple cultures. And all of this is to be shown in the local assembly. That's what Peter's doing, or that's what James is doing right here by quoting this. He's tilling that soil to plant those seeds that one new creation will grow up. And the implications for this? Wow. But there's just one that I can highlight for this morning. And that is the local community in Christ's name, the local church in Christ's name should reflect the culture of the kingdom far, far more than any local culture. And the culture of the kingdom is humility and convictional kindness, because that is our Lord's heart. Oh, he's got a spine. He is truth, and he's kind in it. He's humble. So often local churches are marked by local culture, and we start having battles protecting turf, protecting traditions, demanding of rights, having more identity with patriotic ambition rather than gospel kingdom ambition. And we identify more closely and we read more the words of politicians and we get more animated about politicians and their words, either how ridiculous they are or how inspiring they are. And we go out there and we leverage our vote and we go share things on social media about our voting while we're silent about Christ, because we care more about our local culture than we do about the kingdom. Hear me. We follow a crucified king. Never lose sight that the one we follow found victory in crucifixion. Not so that we peacock through demanding rights, showing off, boasting about how much we've accomplished and how great we are, and therefore how entitled we are to respect. So we would die with him to all of that, knowing he is the God of resurrection. And if we lay down our lives with him, we will rise with him. If we lay down our lives with him, we will rise with him. So when you come to Black Mountain Baptist Church or any local assembly for that matter, there's a degree in which it will reflect that it's in Cave Creek and not Abu Dhabi. I get that. But this local fellowship is a gospel outpost. It's an embassy of the kingdom of God, and it should reflect that culture. So the way we talk and the way we treat and the way we serve and the way we relate, remember, the ground we stand on was paved by the blood of Christ. And how dare we tread that blood while we demand our way, our rights? Our King sacrificed himself for us. And therefore, we can join with him, not in troubling people, young or old, mature or immature, by putting greater burdens on them than the gospel of grace and its joyful, life-giving implications. This is what our wise, mature brothers in Jerusalem said in Acts 15. This is recorded in Scripture for our benefit. They model something for us of how to handle conflict from within, how to handle the temptation towards disunity. And they conclude, we will lay no greater burden on anyone than the gospel of his grace and its joyful, life-giving implications. They agree to these things. They write a letter about these things. And in verses 20 and 21, we have a summary of the letter. In verses 23 through 29, we have an expansion of it as the letter is actually read to the brothers and sisters there in Antioch. So we read, let's just read 19 through 21. So this is again James speaking. In light of the scriptural warrant for Peter and the scriptural warrant for unity, he says, therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. From ancient generations, Moses has been read in every city, those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogue. 22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders and with the whole church to choose men from among them to send them to Antioch with Barnabas and Paul. I'm just going to read the whole passage. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, in Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instruction, it seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from that which has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these things, you will do well. Farewell. So what happens here is they have this debate. They come to these biblical theological understandings and agreement. The way forward is write the letter. And the letter is in essence saying, those of you that have received grace, Antioch, are now called on to show grace in Antioch. Those that have received grace are now called on to show grace. That is, the Gentile Christians that have this new life in Christ and therefore the liberties that he bought them, they're living in a manner that's causing their Jewish brothers and sisters to be unsettled. It's causing strife within the fellowship. And so the apostles and elders write the letter to say, hey, you are who you are by the grace of God. You have the freedom you have by the grace of God. How about now, brothers, sisters, you return that grace to your Jewish brothers and sisters and help them have peace of mind. This is the key. This is how I wrote this. The controversy arose because some Christians said others must do certain things. Tracking? This was refuted by reminding everyone that Jesus has done it all. Jesus has paid it all. But in light of this, in light of Jesus paying it all, having been saved by God's grace, there are now certain things that we are free to avoid doing. You don't have to do these things to be saved, but because you are saved, you've actually been freed to avoid doing certain things. And that's how this letter works. So those that have received grace are called on to give grace. And in here, it's the call to avoid contact with polluted things, all expressions of sexual immorality, things that are strangled, and things that still have blood. Each one of these four things would have rendered any Jewish man or woman unclean. And so the idea of brothers and sisters at the end of a worship service in sharing the Lord's Supper, enjoying table fellowship, never would have happened while these Gentile Christians continued to eat meat sacrificed to idols. Or maybe we would say, the days of eating a rare steak, gone. The days of eating a rare steak in your home and then coming to fellowship and boasting about how good it is, brother, you really ought to try it sometime. It's so wonderful. Gone. Because you're there with the ambition to bless and serve so that unity can be experienced. So in order to have joyful table fellowship, in order for Jews and Gentiles in Christ to functionally, practically get along and be one, this letter says to Gentile Christians, though you have the right to do that, we're calling you to give it up so that they're not frustrated and tempted to violate their conscience. So again, we're going to lay no greater burden on you than the gospel of grace. When that happens, The experience of it will be that we're now enabled to look out to the interest of others. When we've been freed by Christ, part of that freedom is free from self-preservation, freedom to look out for the interest of others. And you know what that produces? Joy and encouragement. So if I said no more rare steaks and you were like, that just sounds too restrictive, then I'm saying let's go back to the gospel and understand the freedom that Christ has given you. And then you will begin to gladly give up to bless and to serve others. So what James and then the council and then the entire church in Antioch model is how Christians can show grace to one another, how they can look out for the interest of others. So here's what this means for us. Again, we're in Cave Creek. Hat on, hat off. Shirt tucked, shirt untucked. Slacks, jeans. Shorts, skirts. Dresses, boots, flip-flops. They don't matter. They don't matter. What matters is our heart, our attitude towards God and one another. Selfish, selfless. That's what Jesus acquired for us. The opportunity to no longer be selfish, but to be selfless, looking out for others. And I've got a newsflash for you. No one of us can truly discern our heart in isolation all by ourselves. Am I being selfish by requesting that, or am I being selfless? No one of us can discern it on our own. We all need brothers and sisters helping us discern our motives. And the way we help others discern motives is we patiently ask good questions. And the way we receive help is we patiently answer good questions. And we don't get frustrated when somebody says, brother, sister, why does that trouble you so much? Look at how that person is wounded by your demand. What is it that you're wanting right there? And it may be, oh, I see that. That's a good desire. Let's go help this brother or sister mature in the faith. Or it could be an exposing of, you're not really looking out for them. You just like your customs. You just like to be in control. You just like your own voice. We don't know that in and of ourselves. We need the brothers and sisters. We need humility. We need convictional kindness. Some really good news I want to pass along today. Are you ready? Jesus died for the one person you love most. You. He is so into you and so committed to your holiness, to your joy, your freedom. He died for you. You know what that means? You don't have to be into you anymore. He's got you covered. You don't have to strive for your turf. You don't have to strive for your own well-being. He's already got you covered. He loves you so much to set you free from that so that you can be into everybody else. You, like him, can look out to the interest of others, love others, pursue others, seek others, bless others, build others up. You no longer have to build yourself up. He died for you, and he freed you from that instinct. So, humility, convictional kindness, essential. Humility, I've said it 3 or 4 different times. It's simply looking out to the interest of others. It's not selfward, it's outward. It's having no thought of self. Convictional kindness is holding fast to the gospel with the heart, the love, the attitude of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. These are essential for gospel unity. And another piece of good news, it's not miserable. What's miserable is to be selfish. You know that, don't you? Others have probably told you. What's not miserable is being Christ-like. So let's read the rest of this passage, and let's just marvel at how this thing plays out. So it says, when they were sent off, this is the messengers from Jerusalem, when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. So they read what I just read, verse 31. And when they heard it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. They didn't like, oh, are you kidding me? Who do they think they are? They hear this letter like, sweet. This is incredible. Like, we are so blessed and encouraged. Verse 32, Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So the chapter begins with dissension, and like heated debates. But it ends with joy. It ends with encouragement. What changed in those two moments? The gospel went from over here somewhere to right here. And when the gospel is brought back into the center of the local assembly, brought back into whatever the relationship is, a brother, a sister, a family, or whatever it may be, when the gospel is in the center of the fellowship, freedom and joy are realized. But when the gospel begins to be moved off to the side, and by the way, it's like sand and water at the beach. You dig the hole, you move it aside, what happens? It fills right back up. So when you move the gospel out of the center, you put something else there. We all do. Most of the time, it's self. We move it aside, what happens? Division. Discouragement. Bitterness. We get downcast. We get frustrated. And too many Christians live that way. They're grateful that Jesus paid it all at the beginning. They're grateful that he paid it all. I'll see you in eternity. But between here and there, they just don't keep Jesus in the middle. They don't daily preach the gospel to their own heart. They don't daily rehearse the good news of Christ in their prayer time, in their journal time, in their scripture reading. They just read the Bible to read the Bible, close it, and move on with their day instead of come behold the wondrous mystery of God in Christ. Just put him over there. I mean, he's good. And no wonder we're downcast and despairing and frustrated and at each other's throats. But when we bring Jesus back to the middle, we remember the freedom. We remember that we're now free to look out to the interest of others. And then we experience Christ-likeness, which is joy. You lack joy? Put Jesus in the middle. That's a good first step. Bring Jesus right back into the middle. I wonder how many church squabbles have erupted because older Christians were impatient with younger Christians, wanting it to be the way it's always been, and just offend, demand, instead of, well, getting to know the young Christian, trying to figure out why they do what they do, why they like what they like, why they want it this other way. Why not love them? Why not patiently ask? Learn. Like, I'm serious, older Christians, you self-identify however you want to, but I'm asking the older Christians. Do you think you could learn something from a young Christian? And I don't mean doctrine, by the way. Of course, you could learn a new insight. I mean something about Christian obedience, about bearing fruit. Do you think it's possible that a young generation has an insight that you and your generation did not discern? It's more than possible, it's likely. And so when we stand our ground and say, it's got to be this way, we're saying, God, we don't want any of your continued wisdom. We're content right here. But it's not just older Christians. Think about church squabbles. I wonder how many churches have been planted, God called us to plant the church, because they got tired of old Christians not agreeing. And, you know, we'll just take a ball and go do it our way. So it's not that one is guilty and one, no. How many churches have started because they thought they knew better than old Christians? I just think of not just that, how many Christians have thrown in the towel on the church altogether. And I just want to ask, is that selfish or selfless? What brought that on? Why do I take that job that has me traveling or working? Is it really that's the only way God is going to provide for me? Why do I utilize the technology to stay home? Is it really better to be alone? You just think of the implications of this. Jesus shed his blood for us to be together. And for us to be together, we hold fast to one story. Everything else, we probably need to have in an open hand. I say, we see the wisdom of it, but if it causes you to be frustrated with me, I'll let it go because I love you more than I love this thing. That's what Jesus shed his blood for. And that's what makes us stand out as light in a dark world. Not when we just keep piling into what we must have and what they must have to be with us. So I wonder, has the Lord spoken to you today? Has the Lord exposed anything in your heart? Pride? Maybe conviction without kindness? Has he exposed an entitled spirit? Now, we make fun of millennials. They're so entitled. That lives in every generation, y'all. Has he exposed an entitled spirit? Has he exposed anything that says, this is my church? Because it's not. This is the Lord's church. And that's not bitter, is it? That's joy. We belong to him. He's a good shepherd. And we can trust him. And so take this word, take it to your bedroom, take it to your dining room table, open it back up, pray through it. Lord, help me see. Help me to be humble. Help me to know where I need to have conviction and how I need to show that with a kind others orientation, a kind heart. Will you look out to the interest of others as Christ has looked out for your interest? Let's pray. Lord, I am concerned that in the speaking of many words, there is much foolishness. And so I pray that you would take the truth of what's there and work it into our hearts. And if I have had the wrong tone or attitude, or I've even exaggerated, I'm sorry, forgive me, and help us to forget it. But God, I pray and we pray as a church family that we would be one as you, Father, Son, and Spirit, are one. And we pray that the fruit of that unity would be joyful to us. And we would join with our Gentile brothers and sisters in Antioch in hearing this news and say, we'll gladly let go of that. We'll gladly let go of that for the sake of Christ being King. To show we belong to Jesus and he matters more to us. So God, we pray your help because we won't do it without you. I thank you for the unity that does exist here. We give you all the glory for that. And we're jealous for you, your name, your glory, and so we pray for more of it. We pray for conversations to be had with you one-to-one and then conversations with one another. We pray that if we've always been a certain way, we don't say we'll always be that way. We'll be open to the Spirit's leadership and the transformation that he brings about. For the sake of your name in Cave Creek, Carefree, so forth, we pray that we would shine as a light. So help us to remember. Help us to have humility and courage to walk in your word and change us. And if that means break us, oh God, be tender when you break us and bind us up with your mercy. You are a good shepherd. Thank you. And we trust you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.